This morning, the passage allocated to me is just verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1 of Colossians, which we've been looking at with various speakers over the past few weeks. But I asked for some of the previous verses to be read to give some context. I don't know whether they sank in. For most of us, we've heard them read a few times lately, so I hope it has. I'd like to take as my starting point a very brief statement towards the end of the chapter in verse 28, which says this: we proclaim him. And in the original, there's an emphasis on the we. One might paraphrase it as, it's this person that I've just been talking about whom we, unlike some other people you've been hearing, whom we proclaim. And I'd like to look with you at this proclamation using a series of questions and answers about it. And as there are quite a few of them, you might get a bit worried if I listed them all to start off with. But I can assure you some of them will be quite short. And the first two are, what is the source of this proclamation, of the message that's being proclaimed? What's its source? And what is the subject of the proclamation? Who it came from and who it's about. So who is the source of the proclamation? God. And that's just not just my speculation. We're looking at this chapter, and if you look at verse 25, Paul, who's writing this letter to the church of Colossae, he spoke of the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God. And in verse 27, God has chosen to make known. It's not something that Paul or anyone else had come up with out of their own reasoning or out of their own imagination. It wasn't Paul saying, as some do today, I like to think that it's that or the other about God, or about the Lord Jesus, whatever it might be. No, this proclamation has come from God, and since it's come from God, we can have absolute confidence in its truth. Furthermore, since God is our creator, it's surely obvious that it's important that we pay attention to it. And since God is good, it must actually be to our benefit to pay attention. So, that's the source. I told you some of them would be quite short, these questions and answers. Secondly, what, or rather who, is the subject of the proclamation? And this would be the longest answer I'll be, as I go through it, the longest one, and rightly so. We proclaim him, verse 28 says. And the him is obviously the person that Paul has just been talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are a number of words which the New Testament uses for preaching. One is the word from which we get our word evangelist. It means to tell good news. Another one is the word which you might use of a herald announcing some important news. And the one we have here, translated to proclaim here, has the idea of making something thoroughly and publicly known. And proclaim, he isn't just shouting a slogan like, vote for Smith, which tells you nothing at all about Smith. It's making something known. And particularly in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, this word proclaim comes a number of times. I'd like to read you some examples where, as I've said, the proclamation tells us something about Jesus. Just to give an idea of what this proclaiming means. In the first sermon by Paul that we have recorded in the synagogue in Antioch, having recounted how Jesus had been rejected and crucified, but then raised by God, he's given them all those facts. As he came to the end, he said in Acts 13, verse 38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Again, in a synagogue, this time in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the people there, and it said, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah — Christ, of course, is simply a title, really, not a name — the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming is the Christ, is the Messiah. That's not just Paul. Here are all the apostles, right at the beginning, Acts chapter 4. The priests, who would have been the ones who had Jesus put to death, basically, the priests were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what, according to these examples, is the subject of the proclamation? Obviously Jesus, but what in particular about him is proclaimed in the gospel? Well, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the person promised by God for centuries in the scriptures, the person who would carry out God's purposes, the king who would bring in God's perfect reign, God's son. And that as a fundamental part of God's plan, he had to be killed and to be raised again from the dead to life again. And that it is because of him, and through him, in particular because of his death, that sins can be forgiven. And it was that same wonderful proclamation which Paul had been proclaiming ever since the Lord Jesus had called him. The proclamation for which he was actually now in prison as he wrote this letter. And that he was still proclaiming despite that. Which had heard about perseverance in the face of persecution. Paul, a great example of it. And if you compare what we've just seen in Acts with what Paul says in the earlier part of this chapter in Colossians that we've been looking at for the past few Sundays, you'll see that it is the same proclamation. God's king, the Messiah, bringing in God's reign, is that in Colossians here, in this letter, in this proclamation of Paul? Well, yes. Look at verse 13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I should have said at the beginning, it'd be a good idea if you have Bibles with you open. I usually do, and I forgot this time. But I hope you have, or can get them on your phone or something. What about forgiveness? Well, again, in chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And is that brought about through his death? Well, yes. Verse 20, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in verse 22, reconciled, which is what's implied in forgiveness, reconciled by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's summary of what forgiveness involves, really, isn't it? Raised again to life? Well, yes, verse 18 of chapter 1. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And I think it's worth mentioning at this point one further example of the word proclaim. It didn't come all that often in the Bible. It's one which we hear read to us almost every week as we have communion. Usually, not always, but usually you read from 1 Corinthians 11, which says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we're proclaiming those same truths. He is Lord. He's the King. He died. And since he will come again, we're remembering, take this until he comes again, he's clearly alive again. And our eating the bread and drinking the wine symbolizes that it's from his death that we derive life. And it's a meal, it's an evidence, a symbol, if you like, of our reconciliation to God. We're sharing a meal with him. And he's coming again to bring in God's perfect reign. Proclamation. The next question is now number 3. Who is doing the proclamation? Well, Paul says, we proclaim in verse 28. Who is or are? It's me. Well, for a start off, obviously Paul himself. And since Timothy is named as being co-writer of the letter in the very first verse, he would be part of that we. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, Epaphras is named as the person from whom the Colossians had heard the message proclaimed. It hadn't been Paul who proclaimed it to them initially. He was doing so in this letter now. It was Epaphras who had brought the message, which he doubtless received from Paul, to them. And Paul would certainly have included the other apostles in this we. In his first letter to the Corinthians, after saying, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that is God's plan and what involved, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He goes on to say, I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. There are people who try and drive a wedge between what Paul taught and what Jesus taught and the apostles taught. Here's Paul saying, and the apostles said the same thing as we've seen. But as I said earlier, the we here in Colossians is emphasised, thereby drawing a contrast with some others unnamed. And these others were not proclaiming Christ. In fact, they were proclaiming something else. They might have claimed they were proclaiming Christ. They might even have thought they were. But their message did not fully square with what we've seen the gospel proclamation to be. There were people then, there have been people ever since, and there are still people today who claim to be proclaiming the Christian message, but they add to it merely human ideas, or take away some of the truths, or water them down, some of the truths about Christ which we've looked at. When we get to chapter 2, you will get some idea of the sort of departure from the gospel that the Colossians were hearing, which Paul calls fine-sounding arguments. They sound good. They sound convincing. But perhaps, although I can just today, to put us on our guard, briefly mention some of the ideas which have continued to oppose the true gospel proclamation. I hope you won't feel this is negative, but we need to be on our guard. These come from people claiming to be Christians, to be proclaiming the gospel. Some people in the professing church deny the reality of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some people deny that the death of the Lord Jesus was to deal with our sins. It's simply an example of how much he loved us. By practically never mentioning it, some people in effect deny our need for that forgiveness that he offers. They just talk about his ethical teaching. Some people deny the kingship of the Lord Jesus by saying we can make our own choices about how we live. That's very prevalent today. Either by explaining away clear commands. And further, some people in effect deny the completeness of what the Lord Jesus has done in order to reconcile us to God. They say that something further is required, usually that one needs to have had some particular ritual done, or quite often, particularly with cults, that you need to belong to their group. Everybody outside their group is not saved. The last but one book in the Bible is a short letter from Jude. And in it he says, I felt, even so long ago as that, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, just God's people. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you. Secretly doesn't mean in the sense that it wasn't immediately obvious that they were leading believers astray. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You don't need to obey him. Well, to hold fast to the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, to God's people, is our responsibility too, if we are believers. Next question. That was the longest one, as I told you. What are the two aspects or sides to the proclamation? What we might regard as the positive and the negative. Paul says that the proclamation involves both admonishing in the NIV, or warning in the ESV, stronger word, and teaching. That's in verse 28. This proclamation involves warning and teaching. First of all, let's look at the teaching. The earlier part of our chapter has a great deal of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've looked at both today and on previous Sundays. And later in the letter, as in most New Testament letters, there will be teaching about how one should live if Jesus really is our Lord. And such teaching, Paul says, is full of wisdom in verse 28. God knows better than we do. And remember Jesus' final words in Matthew's Gospel, addressed to the church throughout the ages. What were they? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's particularly what we've been looking at in Colossians, that the supremacy of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's coming up particularly later on in the epistle. This proclamation, as I said, was teaching and warning. A warning applies, first of all, to those who have not yet responded to the Lord Jesus. I quoted earlier from the first sermon by Paul recorded in Acts 13. At the end of that sermon, he warned his hearers not to be like those prophesied about in the Old Testament, he said, who would perish because they refused to believe. Acts 13, verses 40 to 46. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews warns, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And the warning continues to be necessary even if after we have believed. As I've just reminded you, there are always people seeking to undermine the truth we've been taught. We need to be alert to this and be sure of what God's word teaches. And within ourselves, not just from outside, not from other people's influence, within ourselves, there's always that tendency to want to go our own way. Well, the proclamation warns us about that danger and against that. The fifth question, who is the proclamation addressed to? Who is it for? Well, everyone. In verse 28, the NIV has that word only twice. It has, in fact, dropped a third. The ESV correctly has, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, and then a bit later on, that we may present everyone faultless. A real emphasis. There is no one who does not need the Saviour proclaimed. There is no one to whom his salvation is not offered in this proclamation. The good news is for you and me. And I ask, as every week we ask, have you responded? Well, if not, the warning that inevitably goes along with it is for you too. If you have responded, if you are a Christian, then do you recognise the need to continue to be taught? Becoming a Christian isn't just passing an exam, that's the end of it, so to speak, or anything like that. Do you recognise the need to continue to learn more about Jesus and about God's plans through him? Do you encourage your fellow believers in this? Later on in the letter, chapter 3, verse 16, it says that we should all be teaching and warning, the same two words, each other. Not necessarily all getting up to preach, but in conversation and in example, and so on. Sixth question, what's the immediate effect of the proclamation on those who respond, and what's its ultimate goal, or ultimate aim? The immediate effect is something which, throughout human history, no one had even guessed, not even people in the nation of Israel, to whom God had taught and revealed so much. Something we could not know until God made it known, which is what Paul means by calling it a mystery. It's not something mysterious now, but it was never known before, and God has made it known. Wasn't even revealed particularly in the Old Testament. God had only done this following the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. What is this effect? Paul says in verse 27, Christ in you. This wonderful truth is that the Messiah, the one who completes all God's purposes, God's Son, would by his Spirit dwell within the believer. And that this is for all who hear and believe the proclamation. All who put their trust in him, not just for Jews, to whom God had for centuries promised to send that Messiah, but also to Gentiles, non-Jews, you and me. And his presence within us, both individually and collectively, corporately, is the hope of glory. And hope in the New Testament is not sort of a vague wish, but it's something which is future but certain. The hope of glory. The assurance here and now that all that is his, all that is the Lord Jesus, we shall one day and then forever see and share. And this brings us to the ultimate goal or aim of Paul's proclamation. On the day when we finally stand before him, Paul wanted, because God purposes, to present everyone perfect in the NIV, mature in the ESV, in Christ. That's in verse 28 there. God, through the teaching of his word, through the preachers who proclaim it, by the power of his spirit who inspired it and applies it to our hearts, is at work in causing us to grow. To grow more like the Lord Jesus. That's what maturity in God's eyes is. And Paul says he's proclaiming in order to present everyone. This isn't just for a super saintly class of Christians. Altogether apart from whatever gifts, abilities, opportunities, natural or spiritual, God may or may not have given you and me, he's at work in all our characters. Do we seek to work with him in that, to cooperate with him? And finally, on this matter of maturity, notice that this is in Christ. True Christian maturity depends on our continued and growing relationship with him. Knowing him better by spending time with him, not just knowing more about him. As Peter puts it in his second letter, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowledge about, knowledge of him. Knowledge about is necessary, obviously, too, but to know him. Question 7. In what spirit or with what attitude does Paul proclaim? Verse 25 tells us he does so as a servant. This isn't the word for a slave, a bondservant, which is often applied to Christians. The word doulos, which you see in the title, in the name of the Operation Mobilization ship. It's the word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon, and which is sometimes translated minister. But unlike both those words, it had no specifically religious meaning originally. It's a servant, often a servant who is administering or distributing something, responsible for something. In Acts 6, the apostles told the church to appoint seven men who would deacon the food distributed to the needy, while they themselves would deacon God's word. Both were providing something to the Christians that they needed, and both did so in a spirit of servanthood. And this same idea of serving somebody with something is exactly what Paul says he is doing. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says he's a servant, that same word, of the gospel. And in verse 25, the verse we're looking at, he is the servant of the church. He does not domineer. He doesn't dictate. He served them and continues to serve them. How? By giving them the wonderful gospel. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, he commends Epaphras for being a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras had done the same thing. He'd given them the gospel. He'd served something to them. And of course, this attitude of servanthood is following the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who said that he did not come to be served, to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon. Matthew chapter 20, words which King Charles used at the beginning of his coronation. Well, may God help us so to act towards each other. You might like to read Ephesians 4 and verse 12 when you go home. Make a note on that. Just two more questions. What's the cost to a person of doing this proclaiming? Paul mentions two things, suffering and hard work, in verses 24 and 29. First of all, suffering. Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. What is still lacking doesn't mean that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross wasn't sufficient for our salvation. He himself said it is finished, it's accomplished. And the whole of the New Testament confirms this. That was the suffering which God laid on him as he bore the whole burden of our guilt on the cross, which has brought us salvation. But the Lord Jesus bore many other afflictions and hardships in bringing salvation to his people and proclaiming God's kingdom. those inflicted by men in particular. And the apostles from the beginning found that they too suffered. Acts 5 says, they, the Jewish rulers, called the apostles in and had them flogged. The apostles left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. If you want to be reminded of the sort of suffering Paul himself experienced, you've already seen the fact he's now in prison, that he gladly suffered in order to be service to the Lord and the Lord's body, the church, I suggest you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29 sometime. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29, a list which would scare anybody, I think. Another cost is hard work. In verse 29, Paul says, to this end I labour, struggling. The passage in 2 Corinthians 11, to which I've just referred, gives some idea of Paul's physical exertions as well as his suffering. But it's mental and spiritual hard work as well as physical. It would feel like hard work, certainly at times. But my last question, let's not get the wrong idea about that. What is the power of this proclamation? The power is God's power. Not merely, not mainly, fundamentally, not at all Paul's efforts or those of any other human. Paul said, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. God's power is at work in the preacher, Paul the Apostle, as he proclaimed God's message. God's power is in the actual message proclaimed. Paul wrote in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God's power is at work in the person who hears and believes the message to bring them to that final goal. I'll just read a couple of verses from a letter written probably about the same time, Ephesians 3 and verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. This is the believers, the Christians who believe. He may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what maturity is about. That was what Paul was aiming at. And it's God's power at work which can bring that about. It's God in every aspect and every stage of his own work. And again, let me read a verse from the letter immediately before. Paul says this, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he, that's God, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, the day he returns, they were with him. May God grant that they will be so for each one of us.